Well, we had a Greek professor in seminary who had a little technique that he would use when we would complain about how difficult the class was getting. You know, all the things we had to memorize and all the homework we had to do and all the translation. And I mean, it was really as if he thought his was the only class in seminary. And so every once in a while, we would grumble and complain a little bit about that. And so one day he came into class with a handout that before he did anything else, because he was about to give us a lot of homework, he handed this all out and he said, here is a list of alternative jobs that you might end up doing that is worse than learning Greek to become a preacher. And I remember very clearly there was, you know, photographs of them, and the one at the top was this lady with a little cup, and she was smelling a man's armpit. That's a real job, by the way, to determine the type of bacteria so they know how to treat it. So armpit smeller is worse than what I'm going to have you do for lunch, for homework, you know. Crime scene remediator, I mean, someone has to clean that up after the CSI people leave, right? Pet food taster. Someone's got to do it. Who can speak? Porta potty cleaner. But I, in preparation for the sermon, went and found the world's worst job. One that even Dr. Fornell had not heard about. But I'm going to start off with the second worst job. The second worst job in the world is held by a man called Brandon Welsh. He works for East West Dive and Salvage. It's a company based in Australia that services the sewage plants in Australia. What Brandon explains is, in Australia, sorry, I couldn't help myself. In Australia, we don't process our sewage with chemicals. We get bacteria to break down the solids by aerating them with big stirring machines 24 hours a day, with lots of moving parts that constantly break. He explains that the motors in these big ponds, these open-air ponds, giant swimming pools of sewage, basically, there's no way to access the stirring mechanism in them except to get in there to fix them. And so he is a sewage diver. That's what he does. He has to get all the way in there. He says that in all the ponds, there's no other way to access them without getting in. It's completely black down there, so we have to do everything by feel. The sewage farms take thousands of photos of their site before they fill them up. And so we look carefully at the photos before we get in, and then the diver makes the repairs in the dark, talking to the guys above the surface, so tell him where to go, right? And the dive suits are all connected via radio, so he gets real-time instructions guiding him. He even gets whatever music he prefers pumped into his ear. He says his favorite song when he's doing that is AC/DC, All Turns Black, or something like that. I don't know. According to Brendan, his is not the worst job in the world. He actually likes it because he says that, he points out that the suit is airtight, so there's no smell or anything whatsoever. He doesn't leave the suit until it's spotlessly clean and decontaminated. And so according to Brendan, the worst job in the world belongs to the guy who has to wash and decontaminate him before he gets out of his suit every single time. Nobody wants that job. The interviewer for this magazine article asked him, what have you learned from this job? And Brendan said that people don't chew their corn. Anyway. The real reason is, why on earth would someone want that job? Why would anyone do this job or any job like it? And the answer is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. Last week we looked at three values that help us to attain a stress-free life. Remember we said that it's you don't come to church for, you know, three steps to a stress-free life or four ways to make your marriage better or five ways to raise better kids or something. This isn't self-help. This is centered around the person of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. But a byproduct of being in a right relationship with your Creator through the gospel of peace, which is what the Bible often calls the gospel, is that you would live a peaceful life. And so we looked at some of that, the three values that help you attain a stress-free life. Simplicity, where Paul says we should aspire to live a quiet life, a life of simplicity, where we're not agitating and restless. I did mention a caveat, but I had some questions during the week, so I just wanted to remind you that I did say it's not always possible to live a quiet life. Sometimes you are dragged into family conflict or geopolitical conflict, like our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine at the moment. It's not always possible. And it's not always right to just mind your own business, live a quiet life. Sometimes you need to engage in injustices in the world, like protesting for abortion, for example, or our brothers and sisters that helped during the civil rights movement, etc. So simplicity is an aspiration. Secondly, stewardship. Mind your own business, your own affairs. Pay attention to what God has given you to do in your stewardship, not always meddling in other people's. And then thirdly, salary. One of the things you need to value is your salary. Work with your hands. Get to work. Do a job. But we stopped shy of talking about why that is something that contributes to a stress-free life, and also why working with your hands and focusing on your job, really, instead of all the things that are happening in the world and the universe. And that's what we're actually going to look at today. That's where we picked up the motivation that Paul supplies us for why we need to work. I'll start reading again from verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So just until there this morning, we're going to just focus on that last verse, verse 12 there. We're going to look at two motivations for why we work, as supplied in the text. The first one is a good testimony, and the second one is self-sufficiency. Those are the two reasons you work, believe it or not. The first one is a good testimony. Look again at verse 11. So he encourages us to aspire to live quietly, you know, peaceably, tranquilly, mind your own affairs, deal with your stewardship, work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Now, before we delve deeply into that, I want to just build a little theology of work for you. So you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. There is always going to be a temptation to not work. Because we might ask ourselves, why is Paul suddenly, I mean, he's about to talk about the end of the world, you know, the return of Christ. And he starts off with this, don't forget to do your job. Now, there's always going to be a temptation to not work, and this is normal. Our Creator hardwired human beings to depend on Him and Him alone. When we live without God, we will start to feel empty. We will start to feel unfulfilled. And we will want to try to fill that void with something. And God wants us to seek Him so that we fill that void in us, that unfulfillment, that emptiness that you feel, with Him, in a relationship with Him. Now, work that God programmed into the world before the fall, before the curse, God told Adam to tend the garden. The reason He put Adam and Eve in the garden was to look after it, to tend it, to cultivate it, to improve it. And that's why we have this drive in us to make things better. We always want the 2.0, the 3.0. You always want to, you know, soup up your engine and get the fastest computer. And why do they keep making computers smaller and smaller and smaller? Because they can. And the cell phones just keep getting better and better. Why? Because we can. That's what we're driven to do as humans, is to work and to cultivate and to take over the planet and make it better and better and better. Now, the problem is that this drive in us to that's part of being in the image of God, can lead to feeling very fulfilled and happy without God. Now, that wouldn't have happened before the curse, because people were designed to do this as a means of worship. The image bearing in you wants to be creative because you're made in the image of a creator. You want to be busy. You want to show God's ingenuity and wisdom and beauty by building and improving. But then sin happened. And instead of using work as a means of worship, work now became a competitor with God for fulfillment. Once that breach in the relationship between man and God happened, work and marriage and childbearing, all of these things became competitors for our happiness. not a means of worship. So therefore, God reprogrammed the world with a glitch. God added a glitch to his creation. Everything was good. Everything was very good. And then sin happened. And so God added this glitch to the programming, which we call the curse, where he actually changed the nature of the universe at that point and introduced entropy into the universe, where things will naturally decay, will naturally go from bad to worse over time unless human beings fight that back and cultivate it. And he did this for a very important reason, so that we would remain unfulfilled, except in our relationship with him. That we would keep looking for joy and peace, and the only place we would find it is in him. St. Augustine wrote about this as well, didn't he, when he described what we now call the God-shaped hole in our souls, where he says, we will never find our rest until we find it in thee. So let's have a look at this in Genesis 3. What's happened in Genesis 3 at this point, by the time you get to verse 17, by the time you get to verse 15, is that sin has occurred. Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God has come, and now there's this reckoning. And God curses, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but God curses the earth until the renewal of the earth in the end times. He curses snakes, because the snake, I believe, was the most intelligent and crafty and wise of all God's creatures. But when he was possessed by Satan, and I think snakes had arms and legs and were a little bit more humanoid at that point, he has this conversation with Eve, leads him astray, and so part of the curse is that this being, this creature, is actually cursed and will now has to slither on the ground and eat dust, and every time a woman sees one and shrieks, she will stand on its face. And we had a little preparation for the sermon last week when our cat brought a live snake into our bedroom. And I mean, I know, they're probably harmless, right? I mean, the cat's still alive, so it probably wasn't like a cobra. But because of the curse, I killed it anyway. Okay, so God did not want us to feel fulfilled, so he cursed the earth, he cursed the serpent, he cursed marriage, he cursed family, you know, childbearing, and he cursed work. And that's the main one we're going to be looking at today. So look at verse 17. Genesis 3:17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you, the earth. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So that's the part of the curse that is going to start explaining why Paul has to say what he says to the Thessalonians, is there's always a temptation to not work, because work is difficult. It's meant to be difficult. When you have a bad day at work, it's biblical that you're having a bad day at work. God does not want you to love your career so much that you ignore him and your responsibilities. There needs to be an emptiness there. When you get that next promotion, you just want the next one, until you're right at the top, and then those people at the top, they feel empty. Because there's nowhere else to go. It's called astronaut syndrome sometimes, right? The hardest job to get, the best job to get is astronaut. And then these astronauts go and they spend a few days in space. They come back down. And nothing they ever do will be as exciting again. And they have this emptiness. And so God wants that. He wants you to not be fulfilled by work. And so he cursed it, not just the earth and the literal thorns and thistles that grow, but everything about the earth that we cultivate in order to make it make a living out of it. All of that comes with kind of metaphorical thistles and thorns, right? Difficulties that come. In fact, Ecclesiastes, I read earlier Ecclesiastes 5, in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 20 says, So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. This is Solomon speaking. Because sometimes a person has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, but he must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. You know, you work your whole life and you build a company and then you die and you hand it to your kid who just squanders it, right? So this also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All of his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. A vexation means it's just a source of stress. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This is the guy that's working with wisdom and skill, and he's doing the best he possibly can, and he's really building something, but there's always a stress, and there's always a turmoil, and he can't sleep well, and eventually he leaves it to someone else, and they ruin it. Just read through the biography of Steve Jobs, a man who worked with skill and wisdom and toil and created this amazing thing, and then, you know, they fire him, and then the people left behind drive it into the ground. And then they have to call him back, and he resurrects the whole thing just in time to die and leave it to the shareholders. You know, so this is life. You can't get fulfillment out of it, and you ought not to. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And while you're going, I might as well just tell you, by the way, that God also, this is why God cursed the rearing of children. That's the curse that the women bear, right? That they would not feel fulfilled in their childbearing. God also cursed the complementary relationship between husbands and wives in the marriage. So now there's a battle of the sexes, which we see raging everywhere, right? You don't have to be a biologist to know that there's differences in the sexes and that there's trouble now because of that, even in our generation, especially in our generation, it seems. But this was all part of the curse, that we wouldn't find fulfillment because marriage is such a grace of life and it's such a wonderful thing that it's a competitor for your happiness in God. Then in World War II, mothers entered the workforce to fill the gap left by the men who were fighting in the war. As Rosie the Riveter said, we can do it. Turns out they could. And so women did a great job in the workforce, and when the men came back, now there was, for the first time, the door open to a dual-income family, and so people loved that, making double the money. And so because of that, everything came up in price to the point where now it becomes difficult to live in this world without two incomes in our society. And so now women carry the childbearing curse, and they help men carry the work curse as well. They have the double curse because of this system that we have now created. And this is my point, and I do have one. My point is that this is why you have bad days at work. This is why you have burnout. This is why you have stress. This is why there's, conflict, interpersonal conflict at work, and harassment, and exploitation, and work-related injuries, and all these types of things. It's because work is out to get you because it's cursed. And you might say, but I love my job. I love my career. And I do too. There's still good days and bad days, though. But if you love your career now and you do start finding fulfillment, all that happens is work will shift its aim and it'll start ruining your relationships. Because you love your career so much, now your marriage is going to fall apart, or your children are going to have a deadbeat dad who's never home because he loves his work so much, or whatever it is. So there are many, many temptations to avoid working. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not toil to get wealth, be discerning enough to desist. In other words, if you do find yourself in a situation where you love your job so much and it's making you so much money that you're just at it all the time, you need to have the discernment to desist from earning that money because it'll ruin your relationships. I'll read that again, Proverbs 23:4. Do not toil to get wealth, be discerning enough to desist. Work hard enough to meet your needs, but don't work so hard that it starts ruining your relationships because you want more and more and more because it's working so well. Now, one of the temptations that the Thessalonians had to not work was that they believed in Greek culture, and Thessalonica is a Greek city, that manual labor, ditch digging, bricklaying or whatever, was beneath them. Because in Greek culture, the highest place to be is, you know, you want to be the philosopher, you want to be the student, you want to be the person reading all day long, and then you have your slaves do all the work for you. Therefore, if you've got calluses on your hands, well, you must be of that lower class. And so it's an aspiration to get to a point where you don't have to do any dirty work. But what Paul was saying is like, no, you need to work with your hands. He's sanctifying work here. Jesus was a workman. He was a carpenter. We've read before where Paul says, you know, I was a tent maker. Why? So that I could provide for my needs. There's nothing wrong with that. I worked with my own hands. We'll look at that a little later even. And so here he's sanctifying all work as noble. Yes, even armpit smelling and sewage diving, right? But there's a more Christian, and I put Christian in scare quotes there, a more Christian reason to not work. And this is that people thought that Jesus could return in their lifetime, and therefore, why work? Now, Jesus can return in our lifetime. Maybe he'll return today. That would be fantastic. But there were Christians in Thessalonica who were so excited about this eschatology and the imminent return of Christ, which was going to happen in their life, that they really thought, why should we be working? We should be out evangelizing, or we should be, I don't know, sitting in your pajamas on your roof waiting for rapture, or whatever it is. And we'll get into that next week when we get into the end of the world that's coming and the return of Christ. But this led people to say, well, what's the point of, you know, going to work every day? And in 2 Thessalonians, we realize that Paul's writing a second letter addressing the same issue more firmly because they hadn't got the hint here. But here's the first hint that we get of this. Now, you might think that that's not really, it's not really something that happens. But when we were at our church in South Africa, there was a church in our town that was teaching this very thing. They were teaching Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. And so what they taught their, and most of the church was younger people, they taught the college students, you need to drop out of college because you are pursuing something that is worthless if you're trying to get an architecture degree, for example, because Jesus is coming back now. Why would you want to build anything anyway? So what happened is this church had all of these youngsters who were dropping out of college and moving to the island of Mauritius and waiting for rapture. And while they were there, I mean, just to keep them busy, the leader of this church, who was a millionaire who lived on a sugar farm, had them doing all sorts of stuff for him. But they kept running out of money, and so they would ask their parents for money. And so eventually, like, our church was actually growing because all these people, some of these people were from our church, and so our church got kind of roped into dealing with it, and, you know, we were interviewed on television and radio and all this about this church because they had arranged marriages, which is, makes for good headlines, too, because they were like, Jesus is coming soon, so you better get married. So now you've got people getting married and having kids, but nobody's working. So we have to ask mom and dad for money. And what do you do with that? So this is something that has happened throughout history and is still happening today. But Paul says, work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders. The reason we were being interviewed on TV is because the outsiders, people outside of the church, thought this was really wacko, that Jesus is returning, so you need to stop working. And so this group was developing a bad reputation for Christ because they were always in need and other people had to support them. And so Paul actually told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. He said, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's 1 Timothy 5:8. What's worse than an unbeliever? A believer who can't provide for his own family's needs, and so the watching world says, what kind of God has people that we have to support instead of God supporting? And so you're actually behaving worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers know that it is the man's job to provide for his own kids, the people in his own household. So you want to be a good steward, a good witness with your work. In 1 Timothy 5:3, it says, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. You know, even unbelievers understand that it's your job to look after your family, those in your household, and yet, even your aging parents. And this is why it says that if there's a widow who has children or grandchildren, they should show godliness to their household, to their extended family, by making some return to their parents. This is pleasing to God. So it's our job not only to look after our kids, but even our elderly aging parents if they are unable to look after themselves. This is pleasing to God when we do that. Christians have great respect for the aged. This has been something that's seen through church history, that Christians value the aged. That's why we don't stand for euthanasia, not only because it's murder or, you know, what, physician-assisted suicide, but the whole mentality of this person is becoming a burden now, so we need to get rid of them, is an unchristian worldview. We value life, and we fight for life. And if somebody needs taking care of, guess what? We take care of them. And it's an honor, and it's a privilege, and it's pleasing to God. You know, I remember when I was changing diapers, you know, with four kids, you end up changing diapers for like a decade. And every once in a while, I would just say to them, while I was doing it, just, I don't know if they understood or not, but it was getting in there. I'm changing your diapers now, you're going to change my diapers later. That's how that works. You know, I'm paying for your vacations now, you pay for mine later. I'm looking after you, you're going to look after me. It's just, it's pleasing to God that way. In fact, Jesus rebuked people who were so godly and had given so much money to the church, as it were, to their religion, that they weren't able to look after their parents. In Mark chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. So he's saying to the Pharisees, this korban was a way of saying allocated to God. So they would say, look, I wish I could look after my parents, but I don't have any money. Because after I've looked after my own needs, yes, I know it looks like I've got this extra money, but I've dedicated that money to God. You know, that inheritance is going to go to the church when I die, this kind of thing. So I can't use it to look after my aging parents. Jesus is saying, you're missing the whole point of the law, where you're supposed to be honoring your mother and father, and now you're saying you don't have money to look after your mother and father because you've given so much to God. No, what God wants you to do is worship him by looking after your elderly mother and father. Now, of course, I mean, I have to throw out that there's lots and lots of caveats around that. You know, if you have an alcoholic father and he's just sending you the bill for his alcohol every month, that's not what we're talking about here. But the sense of when there's a need, you need to take care of that need. So the first reason that we need to work is because we need to keep a good reputation among unbelievers. Our work is our witness. Your work ethic is part of your testimony as a Christian to a watching world, right? Even in the worst conditions, like even in slavery, in Titus 2 verse 9, he says that slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing, but showing good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Paul was telling Titus to tell his church in Crete, look, if you're a Christian, even if you're a slave, there's a way of doing your work in such a way that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. That's your primary reason for doing this work, is so that people look at the way that you work and realize this doesn't make sense that he's working this way, that he could get away with working less. There's an opportunity to pilfer here, to take money out of the till, and he's not doing it. And this still happens today, right, in jobs where employees feel like they're being underpaid, and so they justify that they can steal from the business in some way. And they kind of all get together, and they do it together, and then one person stands up and says, no, I don't want to be a part of that. There's a witness in there that you're not working to make as much money as you possibly can. You're working to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Another example, 1 Timothy 6, 1. So that last one was Titus 2, 9. Here's 1 Timothy 6, 1. Let all who are under a yoke of slavery regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So that the name of God, the reputation of God, and the teaching, Christianity, may not be reviled. It goes on to say, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So this is him telling the slaves, listen, if you're a believing slave and your master is a believer, that doesn't mean now you're all buddy-buddy at work and disrespectful. In fact, all the more you should serve to show the other slaves that you are under your master and that the benefit that's going is at least going to a believer. I mean, it's just a weird way of thinking, isn't it? Now, thankfully, we don't have that particular situation in our lives anymore, but I'll give you an example of one that I had to deal with once, where a friend of mine came, and he's a believer, and he had hired a believer in his church, a fellow member, and the worker guy, was taking an extra long lunch break during work time and was reading his Bible and would show up late and was real buddy-buddy with the friend because they know each other from church. And so this guy said to me, like, I've given him warning after warning after warning. He's not changing. I really need to fire him. Everyone else is grumbling and complaining that he's getting the special treatment, but I know I can't fire him because he's a fellow believer, so what should I do? And I was like, you need to fire him quick before he keeps ruining our reputation. And then I counseled the guy who got fired too, and I told him, this is why. You were disobeying this command, and you were taking advantage of the fact that your boss was a believer rather than working all the more because, man, that's even a better reason to do a good job because at least the person that's getting the benefit from your work is a fellow believer. Now, you might say, okay, well, I don't sit on my pajamas on the roof waiting for the end of the world. I'm not, I'm fine with that. But there's a more subtle way Christians do this today. The more subtle form of this is when a Christian neglects their work duties in order to evangelize coworkers on the clock. It's not quite as bad as saying I'm going to quit my job and do nothing because I'm waiting for the end of the world, but there's a sense in which my job isn't as important as the gospel, therefore I'm going to neglect my duties at my work in order to present the gospel. So I learned this the hard way because I was a new believer and I was working in a bookstore and I was the shift leader, so I was kind of in charge of who took breaks when, and everyone got their half an hour break, coffee break in the middle of their shift. And one of my coworkers asked me why I had recently converted from Catholicism and what's your story? And I was like, well, this is a golden opportunity, you know, like I get to share the gospel. So I just took like an hour and a half lunch break with this person while everyone else had to work and went through, opened my Bible and went through the gospel and explained the gospel and everything. And the manager of the store found out about it and told me, hey, you can't do that. So I went to my pastor. We were having a little prayer meeting and we were sharing prayer requests. And when it came to me, I said, please pray for me to have boldness to share the gospel at work because my manager told me not to. But obviously this is just persecution from Satan. And I have to do this even if it means getting fired and because I'm going to stand up for the gospel. And my pastor was like, no, 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 no. And he rebuked me in front of the whole group saying, no, no, no. You work even harder than anyone else there, and you take less of a coffee break so that everyone respects you as the hardest worker there. And then after work, you share the gospel with your coworker, and you pay for their coffee, and you do it somewhere. And I was like, but I want to go home. I'm tired. Okay, well, there you go. So you need to sacrifice your own time to share the gospel, not your employer's time. He's paying you to work. You work. I mean, that was like revolutionary to me. My pastor's telling me not to preach the gospel. No, he's telling me, work when you're paid to work and preach the gospel on your spare time and you will have a witness to bring to the table. So, application, go to work. Focus on your salary. Focus on impressing your boss, making your quotas, having a good work ethic, and then from that position of respect that you have built, share the gospel. So that's the first reason. The second reason, second motivation that we have to work is self-sufficiency. The first one's a good testimony. The second one's self-sufficiency. Look again at verse 11. Work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. And here's reason number two, be dependent on no one. He could have just said, and be independent, but it's said in a very specific way. Be dependent on nobody. So let's face it. The most basic reason we go to work is to make money, at its core. That's why people work, is to make money to meet their needs. Why is that important? Well, because if it's a real need, and you're not meeting it through your work, someone's going to have to meet that need. And if it's not you, it's going to be someone else. So you become a burden on someone else then. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all toil there is profit, but in mere talk tends only to poverty. In all toil there is profit. And you do any work, you're going to make a profit. But if you just talk about work, you're going to get poor. And you do get people that always have big dreams and big plans and always, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the next thing, the next thing. But they don't actually do anything. They just talk about doing stuff. So talking about work doesn't make money. Working makes money. Now, we need people to talk about things and scheme about things, but they also need to work, right? So if you don't provide for your needs, then you become a burden on your family or on the church or on the government or on strangers. And you might be saying, well, okay, what about poor people? Okay, it gets tricky. And I'm gonna say something now. This is a whole nother sermon, so you might just have to trust me at this point. Go do your research. But there is no verse in the New Testament that tells Christians to look after the needs of poor people outside of the church. Did you know that? When I heard that, that was very new to me. I was like, can't be. Every command in Scripture to look after poor people is a command to look after the poor people in your church. Now, of course, there's lots of injunctions in Scripture that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, that we should love our enemy as ourselves, that there are people who are generous and give to the poor, whoever they are, that's always a good thing. But as far as an instruction, a command to give to poor people, you're not under that injunction, except to look after the needs of other brothers and sisters within the church. So it becomes tricky because you want to be generous, but you also may have limited resources. So the church is told to look after its members, and this is how we do it. If somebody comes in the church and says, I have needs, and this happens from time to time, we have a benevolence fund that's exactly for that. But we do investigation. We ask how you're spending your money. We help you with that. We want to make sure that the hole in the bucket gets plugged before we pour more water into it. That makes sense, right? Well, I don't have money for whatever, food for my family. Okay, I thought you had a job and you're making a salary. Yes, where does that money go? Let's have a look at your budget. Oh, it's all draining into your gambling addiction. Well, we're not going to pour money into that bucket because there's a hole. So let's first plug the hole and help counsel you out of your gambling addiction. And in the meantime, we'll buy food, not give you anything that you can go and put in a slot machine or whatever, right? So if you've got cable TV but you don't have bread and butter, well, then we're just going to counsel you on priorities. So if you're smoking but you don't have money for carrots, you know, we're going to teach you that carrots are better than smoking. Okay, so there's a counseling involved. There's the gospel is involved. You know, when outsiders come to the church, so people in the neighborhood sometimes just show up at the church and they want food. Well, we're not going to turn them away if they're hungry. We give them food, but we first sit them down, share the gospel with them, write their name on a card, because what often happens is they just go from church to church in a big circle, getting free food and listening to gospel presentations. You know, and if the person says, oh, well, I'm a Christian too, my first question is, why doesn't your church look after you? What kind of bad church are you in that you're a Christian and you're asking some random stranger for food? Listen, if you're in our church, don't ask anyone for anything. You come to us first. That's what we're here for. We love meeting the needs of the brothers and sisters we're commanded to. So often people will just say, oh, I'm a Christian. They don't actually go to church. Well, then, yeah, come to our church and we'll look after you. And I've had this conversation with someone. If you come to our church, you've got 200 people around you that are going to help clothe you so that you can go get a job interview. We're going to help find you a job. We're going to help feed you in the meantime. We're going to help with medical needs. We're going to help you with things. No, I just kind of want the food. Okay, well, I mean, what do you do with someone like that? You don't want to incentivize them to not work. And for that, you have to look at 2 Thessalonians 3, whereas, remember, 2 Thessalonians is obviously the sequel to 1 Thessalonians. This is the problem that Paul's addressing in the first epistle is now obviously got a little bit worse over time, and so he has to give them this command. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Chapter chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother, Christian, who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. I mean, it's like the same thing he said. Second verse, same as the first verse. You know, it's what I said in 1 Thessalonians. Work quietly, go earn your living. Work with your hands, get it done. Why? So that you're not a burden on people. You're becoming a burden. And when we were there, we even worked so that we wouldn't burden you, so that we would set an example that you aren't a burden on someone else. And sometimes people have way more money than it appears that they have because they don't want to work. They just want the money. So they pretend to be poor. The beggars who make a living out of being beggars that make more tax-free money than they would flipping burgers. And so Proverbs 13 actually says that. Proverbs 13:7. One pretends to be rich yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor yet has great wealth. There's one that pretends to be rich but doesn't actually have anything. That's anybody who's living in debt. People who live in debt are people that pretend to have more than they actually have. That stuff's all owned by someone else. But then you've got the opposite, the person who pretends to be poor, but actually they got enough to pay for their needs. You come to the church and you say, I don't have money for food because I have all my money wrapped up in stocks in the stock market, making a ton of money. We're like, well, hold on a second. You've got the money, you just don't want to spend it on yourself. You want other people to spend it. So there's different ways that we can be a burden on other people. Now, I just want to add a very important footnote. I do this every time I mention this. Every time I ever read the verse that says, if you're not willing to work, you know, if he's not willing to work, let him not eat. That is a principle we use, but that's a footnote. It says specifically, if he's not willing to work. There's a difference between being not willing to work and being not able to work. If a person is physiologically disabled in some way, or because of age, or because of health, or because of an accident they were in, or whatever, and they can't keep a job because of that, that's a completely different story, right? I'm talking about somebody who's able-bodied, who is able to work, and simply will not work. Let him not eat. Yeah, poverty in America is a little different from poverty in South Africa. The poorest people I've met in America are still richer than the poorest people I've met in Africa. But we had this little kid come to our door once. Little kid. He was about 15, 16 years old. His name was Nicholas. And he knocked on the door and he was barefoot. And he said he needed shoes to go to school. In South Africa, you have to wear a school uniform. You're not allowed to go to school unless you're in the uniform. And he was barefoot and he needed school shoes. So I said, absolutely. He said, I heard you're a pastor and I need shoes. Can you give me shoes? I was like, absolutely. Do you know how to use a lawnmower? Because I was about to mow my lawn. So he said, is it safe to mow a lawn when you don't have any shoes? And I said, well played. Well played, Nicholas. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll mow the lawn, and you weed. You pull weeds, and you trim, and I'll teach you what to do. And he worked, and I paid him, and he was back the next week. Wanted to work some more to make some more money. And I'm like, this is fantastic. I like this. Where are your shoes? Big grin, you caught me. He didn't spend the money on shoes. He went and spent it on something else. So I said, sorry, you know, fool me once. You have to have some discernment. You want to encourage people, and you want to be generous, and you want to help them, but with work comes self-respect and dignity and an opportunity to be generous. And so you want to encourage people to do that. You don't just want to give them money that enables them to fund their lifestyle of drug use, alcohol, or whatever it is. Another little footnote, because you might feel, sometimes you give because you feel guilty, right? We've all been there. You come out of a nice restaurant, you're really full. Somebody comes and says, do you have any money for food? And you're like, oh, I feel like such a hypocrite. I mean, I just spent all this money on like really nice food. So I feel guilty. So I give this person money. You need to remember that's always good to err on the side of generosity, especially if you're not going to be a burden on someone. A few dollars is not going to change your life, but it's going to help this person. But it shouldn't be out of guilt. You've done nothing wrong if you have money for a nice meal. That's why God wants you to work, so that you can do what you need to do and enjoy it to his glory, and yes, be generous, but not out of guilt. Give out of pity, not guilt, out of compassion, because you love a fellow image bearer who is in need, not out of, oh, I feel bad, so this is like a tax I have to pay, so I feel good about my money I've just spent. Not at all. Ecclesiastes 5:18, remember we read that. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. This is his lot. This is what God's given you. He's given you your job. You're working at it. He's blessing you for it, so he wants you to enjoy it. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lots and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Don't feel guilty about money that you have if you're working honestly and hard for it. That's the witness we want out there. Hey, if you're willing to work, you get money. And then you get freedom. And you're not dependent on other people and you're not a burden. In fact, you get to be part of the solution and help people who are in real need. And there are lots of people in real need. Man, when I was at seminary, like, oh, you bump into people all the time. They, you know, if you want to buy a book from the bookstore that you need for school, you skip a meal because you don't have money for both. You know, you want to give somebody that. I mean, so that they're investing in something, not just I don't feel like working. I'm going to do the least I can, and ask all my relatives to support me. So, why be a sewage diver or armpit smeller? Or whatever. Two reasons. To keep a good test in me before outsiders, so you can share the gospel from a position of respect, that you're willing to do what's necessary to provide for you and your family. And secondly, that you are not a burden on others. That you're not a burden on the church. Now, if you are in need, and you're a member of our church, we want you to tell us. We're not going to have you come stand up here with a little cardboard box, you know, saying, need work, whatever. Just come and tell one of the elders privately, confidentially. And there is money that people in our church have given for this exact need. So if you have needs, you come to us. We will meet those needs. We will be involved in making sure that they're real needs. I mean, obviously, wouldn't you want us to do that if somebody came and you had given money? But we don't do it in an undignified way. We don't embarrass anybody. We just want to help. We just want to help. And we've done that before, and it's been a wonderful blessing to people. And in fact, we've done it with people who then get into a position, you know, they're between jobs or whatever, and they get a job and they're making money, and then they give that back so that, you know, you can help the next person. It's a wonderful privilege that Christians can be generous and help each other. And just remember that the whole reason we do all of this is because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that dived into the filth and the blackness of this world and our sin in order to rescue us, so that we can enjoy the blessings that he gives us of work and everything that comes of that, so that we can meet the needs of others, so that we can have a good reputation. Why? So that we can introduce them to Jesus, so that people can be freed up to meet the Savior and have him deliver them from their sin once and for all. So if you lose your job, it's not the end of the world. You have brothers and sisters that are going to look after you. If your job is swimming in sewage, that's not the end of the world either, because you can be a good witness and provide for your needs and not be a burden. If you want to know what the end of the world is, come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this reminder that it is a privilege to work, even though work is cursed. You are with us every step of the way, and you use that to refine our sanctification. You use that to give us opportunities to share the gospel, to be a good witness, and to not be a burden. I pray, Father, that this week at work, we would have an opportunity to show how we believe you, that if we work hard, good will come from it, not only for ourselves, but for your glory and for the souls of those around us. So we pray for these opportunities and the fruit for our labor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.